You do all you can to work with people. Thank you, Mr. Pavlik. It wasn't uncommon for sudden, fierce gale winds to blow up seemingly out of nowhere in the Labrador Sea. After all, the Labrador Sea is a connecting waterway between the North Atlantic Ocean and the Baffin Sea toward the north, headed toward areas of the Arctic. There's a tiny island off the east coast of the mainland of Labrador called Spotted Island. The alternating black and white cliffs on its eastern shore, jutting out into the sea, gave it the name. It's a small island. It's only about 4 miles by 2 miles in size. The nearest landfall to the northeast is Greenland. To the south is the island of Newfoundland. Today, Labrador, part of the mainland of North America, and the huge island of Newfoundland together comprise one of Canada's 10 provinces, simply called Newfoundland and Labrador. Postal code abbreviation is NL, as you might expect. But on October the 9th, 1867, only 3 months after Canada officially became an independent nation on July the 1st of 1867, the idea of Newfoundland and Labrador joining the Canadian Confederation was still 72 years in the future. Not until 1949 did it become the 10th and last province of Canada. On October the 9th, 1867, the immediate concern was the weather. A small fleet of fishing vessels had put into the tiny Spotted Island harbor to wait out the gales, with the captains securing their vessels before heading for warmer quarters. But one of those captains and his mate stepped out to walk along the shore and watch the developing storm. Hearing a gun fired to signal trouble from the land, they spun around just in time to see another fishing schooner, the Sea Clipper, run aground on a reef just under 200 yards from the harbor and safety. The Clipper itself had already collided, had basically run down a smaller boat, the Loon, in the rough seas, but astonishingly managed to save all the passengers and crew members from the Loon before she sank. Now there were 26 men and women, some women were among the passengers on the Loon, on board the Sea Clipper. The violent, cold waves were pounding the Sea Clipper to pieces right before 30-year-old Captain William Jackman's eyes. There was no time to lose. No small rowboat or dory could be used to attempt a rescue. It would simply break up in the waves and the wind and the surf. Captain Jackman ripped off his heavy outer clothing and dove into the waves. He was an excellent swimmer and a man of immense strength. But still, the waves threatened to push him back to shore. So he decided he had to swim underwater. He dove under and kept moving, surfacing to breathe when he needed to. He reached the Sea Clipper, and the first man, seeing a swimmer, was waiting and wrapped his arms around the captain's neck, clinging to his back as they headed for shore. Now the waves actually proved to be a help, sweeping them onto the rocky beach area. One down, more to go. Again and again, the captain plunged into the water. There were actually a total of 27. He had 26 more to go. One by one, using the same technique, he brought 11 people to safety. By then, a small group of seamen, fishermen had gathered, and they lashed together lengths of rope and tied one end to Jackman's waist. When he got to the foundering ship again for the 12th trip, he lashed the other end to a rail on the ship to aid in his rescue effort. William Jackman just kept going. After the 26th trip, he staggered ashore. It was then that he was told there was one more person still out there. A woman who had been the loon's cook, lying injured in the wreckage of the now sinking ship. Legend has it that he got back to his feet, said something like, "Dead or alive, I'll not leave her there." And he dove into the raging surf one more time. Impossibly, incredibly, he managed to extricate her and bring her safely to shore. Tragically, her injuries were so severe that she died 2 days later. On the 18th of December, 1868, 14 months after his astonishing actions, Captain William Jackman, in recognition of his selfless act of heroism, was awarded a silver medal and diploma of the Royal Humane Society. At that point in time, Labrador and Newfoundland were both colonial possessions of Great Britain. Captain William Jackman died in St. John's, Newfoundland on February 25th, 1877, at the age of 39, 3 months short of his 40th birthday. Some thought it was perhaps permanent damage to his health caused by his Herculean efforts in 1867. What does that have to do with us today on the Feast of Trumpets? Where am I heading with all of this human interest story, though it may be? I think you might be able to guess, given the way this dramatic rescue ended. Maybe you can think of other, even more recent, much more recent, amazing rescues. For instance, do you remember the young boys' soccer team in Thailand about 6 years ago, a little over 6 years ago? In Chiang Rai province, in the extreme north of Thailand, near the border with Myanmar, which was formerly Burma, a group of 12 young soccer players from a junior soccer team led by their 25-year-old coach went on an expedition in June of 2018. They were planning to celebrate the birthday of one of the older boys who would be turning 17. They were in a parkland area filled with limestone caves and low mountains. One of the larger caves was perfect for exploring, though it could be dangerous during the monsoon season, which typically comes July to October in that area of Thailand. The boys and their coach worked their way into the interior of that fascinating cave through some narrow passages that were only 15 inches wide. And they reached deep within the interior. But the monsoons came early in 2018, and the boys and their coach were trapped. A park ranger saw some of their gear at the cave entrance, and the search efforts began within hours of their disappearance. It took 9 days until the group was even found. A team of British divers located them and determined that, incredibly, they were all still alive. They were about 2 miles inside the cave entrance, perched on a narrow rock shelf clear of the water at the base of the cave. It was now at the base of the cave. It had been dry when they came in. I'll skip the details for now, but suffice it to say it was an amazing rescue with over 1,000 personnel taking part at one time or another, including crack units from the Thai Navy SEALs Special Missions Team. 17 days from the day they entered the cave, they were all rescued. Though tragically, one rescuer drowned in the efforts to reach them and save them. Going back a bit further, how many of you might remember the 33 Chilean miners trapped for a total of 69 days, half a mile underground, back in August of 2010? The mine they were working in collapsed, and the 33 miners had retreated to a special refuge center air pocket, which also had some food and water supplies. 17 days later, a drilling probe finally broke through near their refuge pocket and came back up to the surface with a note taped securely on the probe. It was scribbled in red ink, written by one of the miners. They'd heard the drilling for 4 days, they said, and they were ready with a message to send back up. There were dire estimates of chances of actually getting them out. More food and supplies were dropped down to them through the probe as it was widening the hole. And happily, those estimates proved to be wrong. Even so, it was finally all over 69 days after the mine had collapsed, when the miners were all rescued by being lifted through a huge hole bored through the rock and the earth inside a tube-like container only 28 inches wide, which had to be twisted and moved back and forth the half mile to the surface. They all survived. But let's get back to the topic. The Feast of Trumpets, today, October 3rd, 2024. Do any of these astonishing rescue stories link you and me to the world in which we live? Can you think of any who are trapped by unexpected dangers, whether foreseeable and predictable or random and haphazard? Did some of those from those three accounts not recognize, perhaps, or fail to heed warnings of danger? Maybe so. Storms do blow up at sea. Caves are dangerous, and monsoon seasons can come early. Mines can collapse without warning. But the real question for today is, what are the chances of survival for our world? What are the chances of survival for our world? And more to the point today, and with the lead-in I gave you, is our world in need of being rescued? Is our world in need of being rescued? Please turn to Matthew chapter 24. I suspect this is an area of scripture you've read many times. It's very familiar. The sermon is given by Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is much earlier in the book, but this is the Olivet Prophecy. It's a message mostly to his disciples. And he told them about things that were coming. And he speaks of time, the times of the end, some of the conditions that will exist. But ironically, there was a kind of a duality in his message because some of them applied back then, just before the fall of the city of Jerusalem, to the Romans in AD 70. But as he talked about the future, he says in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were saved, or shortened, sorry, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Familiar verses. What does it tell us about our world? There are questions we could ask. Where did our world go wrong? When did the storm blow up at sea? Did unexpected weather affect the spiritual climate of our time? When did the world in which we live collapse around us? How did it get to the point, according to Jesus Christ himself, where human existence would hang in the balance? Well, let's go all the way back to the beginning, because sometimes that's frequently where the answer lies. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he asked the question to the woman. He says, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Well, how accurately was she putting things over? But the serpent said, "You will not surely die." Do you feel the wind freshening and the gale beginning to blow up? For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees. Why? This was not apparently unusual. He had spoken to them before. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Did God not know where they were? So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." It's really your fault, God. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "That stupid snake. The serpent deceived me and I ate." When did the storm blow up at sea? When did the mine collapse? When did the monsoon rains come? Right at the very beginning. Look how quickly things began to head the direction we are so realistically and sadly familiar with in our world today. And look where it goes, chapter 4, their first two children. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I've acquired a man from the Lord.' She bore again, this time his brother, Abel." We don't know. Some have speculated that, hey, there's no separate conception mentioned. Maybe they were twins. Well, maybe there'll be a time we'll find out, but we don't know for now. "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry. And his countenance fell. His face was like a storm cloud. So God said to him, 'Why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" Some translations say, "You must master it." You have to win this battle. So the first two sons of the first couple who tried to displace blame, Adam to his wife and Eve to the serpent. The first two sons, we see one who turns to God and follows his instructions, and the other one who wanted to appear to. And you see later on God's attempt to talk sense to Cain. Well, we've read that already, verses 5, 6, and 7, but then tragedy struck. And the same method of operation, the same approach that Adam and Eve had used now surfaced in Cain. Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's Abel your brother?" And again I asked, did God not know where he was? Of course he did. And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? It's not my fault." And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you'll be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "That's not fair. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I'll be hidden from your face. I'll be a fugitive and a vagabond. It'll happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Well, God didn't intend that to happen. But the same approach, I'm not responsible. I'm a victim here. Doesn't that sound very modern? There's a reason, brethren, because it's actually very human. That's the problem. It's very human. The Apostle Paul explains it in a section that's also familiar to us all in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. How many times have we all read these verses? You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the pattern Adam and Eve had set from the very beginning, and it hasn't changed since. In which you once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, and even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace, by his pardon, his forgiveness, which we really couldn't earn for ourselves in any circumstance. It's a gift. You've been saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace you've been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's God's gift. It's not of works, lest anyone could boast. We could say then we'd earned it. We can't. We haven't. We won't. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's a pattern. We are expected to live, which God prepared that we should walk in them. You note that in spiritual terms, until God's great plan is put into place for us in our lives, according to verse 5, we're as good as dead. Even when we were dead in trespasses. Just like the 27 souls on board the Sea Clipper, or the young Thai athletes in the cave, or the 33 Chilean miners deep below the surface of the earth. But because of God's mercy and his determination to rescue us, look at verses 4 and 7 and 8 and ask yourself, isn't that describing a kind of rescue? A kind of buying us back, a redemption, a bringing us back to him. And here we are, you and I, with an opportunity to understand on this day what few can. This is a Thursday. What are we doing here on a Thursday? Some other years it'll be a different day of the week. It can fall on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Thursday or a Sabbath. And we're here because God has initiated the rescue efforts on our behalf. But we're still expected to take part in things ourselves, because verse 10 says, we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have a responsibility. Just like the 27 on the Sea Clipper, wrap your arms around my neck and hang on. Or the young Thai athletes, did you know that they actually had to take basic diving lessons in the cave in order to come out through the flooded passages? Because they walked in and everything was dry. Now they had to go with some sort of diving gear out. The 33 miners also had to get in a certain position. First of all, you got to be thin enough to fit inside this rescue tube. for one. And then you have to be willing to take the medications we give you so that you don't get claustrophobic or experience motion sickness while we haul you up in this itty-bitty tiny little tube. You know, it's sort of like a leftover container for your, you know, your meals. That's about the size of it. You snap that thing shut and we're bringing you out. Sorry, didn't want to, don't think about that too long. But we're going to haul you half a mile up to the surface, and the boring of the tube had to avoid some of the worst of the rock, and it's sort of snaked around, and you know, you may be going sideways for a while, and but eventually you'll get out. But brethren, that's where we count our blessings. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, a lot of familiar verses today. Verse 44 should be a memory verse in our minds. At least the words themselves may have to think for a minute to know where it is. But no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do we really understand this? Do we really get it? Think about what it means, what impact it ought to have in our lives. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the point in the rescue of all the stories I told you today at the beginning, when the ones who had most surely given up any hope suddenly saw something, experienced something, had an awareness come into their lives that maybe it was possible to live. Maybe they'd get out of this alive. There was a man swimming out to the ship. Someone was the first one to spot it. What in the world does he think he can accomplish? And yet he rescued 27 people. Both the Thai soccer players and coach and the Chilean miners had a point in time, days into their ordeal, where they had concrete evidence that the outside world knew of their plight and that there were people outside taking active steps to rescue them. But it came many days after they were trapped. And it didn't immediately happen. The miners were underground for more than 2 months. 69 days. The soccer team and their coach, 2.5 weeks. 17 days in that cave. What if you had been the 26th person Captain William Jackman saved? Could you have let others go ahead of you and accepted the timing of your opportunity to be saved? Doesn't that resonate with us too? Surely we've not forgotten some of the lessons of this marvelous fall holy season we've just begun. More lessons to learn. You already heard a sermonette today and an explanation of the offertory that wove in an interesting thought that we don't often cite in a message about the offertory. How much do we think about what God is doing and how meticulously He is working this out and how He knows exactly the patterns of the rescue He has in place for all of His children, if only they'll heed? What pattern do our lives take when we know, for example, of the certainty of the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets? I'm sure some of our friends and neighbors and family members wonder at what we're doing from time to time. But we need to know. We need to be certain. Turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, Paul writes, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Do you know what his plan is? Do you know how he plans to extricate you and me from the tough spots we got into? It doesn't even matter. I've not grown up in the church. Mr. Miller mentioned that. This is my 65th Feast of Trumpets, but I was a boy of, well, younger years the first time I kept it. 64 years ago. But I remember a little bit of time before we came into God's church. I remember a few other celebrations before we knew that we didn't keep those days. And it doesn't even matter because of the patterns that we see in the rest of God's word, because Paul makes it clear to us in the book of Romans that all have sinned. And we all need God's help and forgiveness. And we all need God's help and strength to walk this pattern of life, to get ready for the intervention of the rescuer. He says that you might walk worthy of the Lord, who is, by the way, the rescuer, as we know, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Think about that phrase. The Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. How did he do that? By the perfection of his plan. It acknowledges that there was only one sinless human being who ever walked this earth, his own Son. But there's a pattern. There's a rescue plan designed to deal with all the circumstances that could be faced. He has delivered us. Couldn't that word also be rescued us? From the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He got us out of that rough spot we were in and has put us somewhere else. We're on a path to be inheriting a part of the future in the family of God. There's still plenty of impossible and in hopeless darkness around us, but you and I have been shown how we can look for the light now. Those sailors on the Sea Clipper with the passengers and crew of the loon they had rescued earlier lost all hope for anything but a watery grave. They were less than 200 yards from shore. Other fishing vessels had put safely into shore. 200 yards, and you can imagine the terror when this grinding sound from underneath told them they were hung up on a reef. There was no hope for anything but a watery grave until one lone swimmer started coming their way. Those boys and their coach were stuck in the dark for so many days. When the first divers got through, they had to ask them what day it was. Because when it's dark 24 hours all the time, how do you know what day it is? The Chilean miners were cut off from anything familiar for over 2 months, but they seemed to have just an ability to focus on the positive. One of the gentlemen who turned out to be the sort of the voice of the miners underneath, his first name was Mario. They all nicknamed him Super Mario because he would communicate with the top and he'd say, "Over to you," you know, back and forth. And it was almost like a, you know, a discussion program on television. 69 days later, Super Mario and the others were out. Our world has no idea what day it is, like the soccer team and their coach. They don't know that it is steadily moving closer to the day of the return of Jesus Christ. And as Mr. Miller said in the sermonette, we don't know what the timing is. We don't have the details of the rescue plan. But we know that someone is aware of our circumstance and that help is on the way. We don't know when the rescuer will appear, but we must be ready to follow his instructions. Do we know those things are true? Are we taking care to find out and follow his instructions? When we understand the basics of God's perfect plan to redeem his children, how each festival shows us so much of his plan, the connection to God's redeemed and rescued world ought to be much clearer to us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A familiar chapter, certainly, that has a lot to do with this day and its meaning. Paul makes some basic things very clear in verses 12 to 19. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead." Now, in one sense, didn't the Father have to rescue him? He was dead. He had divested himself of his existence as a spirit being, as the Logos and the spokesman, always eternally coexistent with the Father in ways we can't even understand because they created time itself in a way. How we measure time is by what they've made. But he was dead for 3 days and three nights. So if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, that the Father rescued him, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? How do some among you claim there's no hope of rescue for us? I admit this is a bit of a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 15, and maybe you'll tell me after today that just stick with giving sermons, you know. Don't try to rewrite. We'll see, though. There's a lot there. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, if there's no hope of rescue, then how was it that Christ was rescued from that exact same condition? He was dead. And if Christ isn't risen, if he hasn't been returned to his position by the Father, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. If there's no rescuer, none of us has any hope. And yes, he says, "And we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he did raise up Christ." We would be guilty, Paul says, of giving you false hope because we have believed our rescuer is coming, that he already intervened to show he could do it with his own son. The Father raised up his own son and now has entrusted power to him to go further in the plan they've designed. And he says, he didn't raise up if in fact the dead don't rise. If you say that can't happen, then how is it you still believe Christ is where he is? What do you think he is or was, or how did it all happen? If the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't risen. That's pretty straightforward. It isn't that he was somehow different, that he somehow was not really quite dead. He was dead. And if Christ is not risen, Your faith is futile. If there's no rescuer on his way to us, we have no future. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That would mean that the record of all those who've gone before and dared to live this calling was pointless. But it's not. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. An existence without hope of rescue would be unbearable. Would be unbearable. Well, yes, like I said, maybe I should stick to just preparing and giving sermons. But there's certainly implications in those verses about what it is God's doing. Paul makes it very clear that there's a pattern here. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, he says in verse 20. He has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. The process works. Maybe for the second person who lined up on the ship, the sea clipper, seeing the swimmer heading back out, must have thought, there's a chance. There's a chance. How long can he hold out? Well, he must have been tired after 11, because that's when he tied the rope to himself and tied it to the rail when he got back out there. And it worked. Somehow it worked. God's purpose for his children, his determination to send his son back to this earth to effect a rescue for this planet and all on it, is absolutely dependable. It all flows in a logical pattern. We read verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, each one in his own order. Line up, wait your turn. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death itself. Death itself. We find later on in the same chapter, verses 50 to 55, that the rescue plan will succeed. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, mortal put on immortality. When that's happened, this corruptible has put on incorruption, when the rescue has been successfully completed, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And there is a small group of first fruits that are awaiting the return of Jesus Christ on the day that is pictured by this holy day. We found out that one of our young grandchildren last night was of the opinion, he was a little bit concerned or worried about something, and then his dad explained to him that it didn't mean that Jesus was actually coming back today, so then he relaxed a little bit. And he was not quite so concerned about what the day was going to look like. But then he's not quite 6 years old. It would be a mistake to think they're not hearing and thinking and wondering. Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The plan will work. Verse 57 and 58, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your part in responding to the rescuer means something. It makes the rescue easier. Not that he's unable to do hard things. God says in the Old Testament, "Is there anything too hard for me?" But our cooperation shows our heart, just like we heard earlier today. Can you and I view these things in that light? I think in physical terms, those young Thai athletes did. They knew that if they kept at it, kept communicating with the rescue teams, obeyed the doctor's directions, learned from the divers what they would need to do, kept their spirits up, they had a chance. Same thing with the Chilean miners, with variations. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul taught those in his care some key elements. He wanted them to understand how this was, sketching out, at least in broad terms, what the pattern was, even though we don't have all the details. And that's still true. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's our assurance. It has happened before. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until his coming will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet him in the air, and thus we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That's how Paul taught those in his care, by making sure God had given them the knowledge, and they got it. They understood where God was taking them, what the rescuer was making possible in their lives. Brethren, do we know that too? Do we see what it means? It means that those of us who understand this realize that this day speaks of our future. It means that we recognize he's training us to actually join him as part of the rescue effort. Because at the return of Christ, only the first fruits will be in position, those who have already died and are faithfully asleep, and those who are alive, faithfully still living it. That's just the first part of it. And they will be incorporated into the rescue team. There's a purpose for us all. You and I need to be rescued from a future that has no future. But we'll be on the team for the entire world around us, those who live into the millennial reign of Christ, and those who have yet to understand and who have died without hope if there were not a rescue plan. It may be a story for another holy day, but take a look at it yourselves in Zechariah 14, verse 5. Or in Obadiah, verse 21. There's only one chapter of Obadiah, so I guess we could say Obadiah 1:21. Or Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. Look at what's ahead for those who will join the rescue efforts. It's true we don't have all the details of just how that multi-level rescue will happen. Paul referenced in 1 Corinthians 13 an allusion to seeing in a mirror or a glass darkly. We don't have all the details. But we do know one thing. The rescue is a workable plan. It has happened. And the rescuer has never failed in any purpose to which he has set his hand. In all three amazing stories I recounted to you, every single one of those in danger was rescued in impossible sounding situations. In one case, one woman died from her injuries 2 days later. And one rescuer died in the attempt to rescue the soccer team and the coach. But astonishingly, those who were being sought to retrieve them from the danger they were in, they all were pulled out safely, incredibly. We can be assured that God himself, the Father and his Son, have far greater power than that. Far greater power. And that's just deep meaning from one festival. There are three more yet to come this fall. Those three festivals assure us of God's plan to rescue all who will heed the rescuer's instructions and place their faith in him and his perfect plan and follow through. There are obstacles, and there are those who attempt to obstruct the plan. But there is an interesting verse in a chapter that points us, actually, in a way, toward the next festival in Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14, because this is one of the chapters we learn about the pre-existence of angels on this planet before humans were placed here, and we understand something of the one we now call Satan, who was known as Lucifer. There's a duality in this chapter, but look at this description in verses 16 and 17. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?" Other translations are, "who would not release his prisoners." The Revised Standard Version has, "who would not let his prisoners go home." Well, those things can certainly apply to the intent that God's archenemy, Satan, has. He doesn't want to let the prisoners go home. He doesn't want this rescue to succeed. But God is determined that it will. And the prisoners will be released. Those trapped on a sinking ship or in a mine when the monsoons came too early or deep beneath the surface of the earth, they'll be released. They'll be rescued when the meaning of the Day of Atonement is fulfilled. Those lost adventurers will be rescued, and it will be true for the whole world. What would you and I give to see a world where no one is trapped in the caves of Satan's darkness? Where no one is being pounded by the waves of a hostile sea or an environment? Or is stuck deep in holes dug by their own wrong thinking? Because we've found a way that rescue has been made available to us, not because we were so smart or because we figured it out, but because God has planned it and decided to start, for reasons that may remain mysterious to us until we're in the family of God with us. Well, that's all getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit. But we can know that there is coming a rescue offered to all humanity. Earlier today, we checked back at the very beginning of the human experience. We later looked at the words of Jesus Christ when he talked about the plan. We can consider the parallels hinted at in all the fall festivals for a world in very great need of rescue. God does have a plan for that intervention and that rescue, and it's a perfect one. It has a time frame. It has an order to it. It's in place. It's clicking along. The prototype has already happened. And his unmistakable, visible rescue will be revealed to this world in his time, beginning with the events of the meaning of this day, the Feast of Trumpets. Turn for one last reference to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 5, "Then a voice came from the throne, saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, small and great.'" Drop down to verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, look up to verse 8 to find out what that means, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sometimes it may seem to us that Jesus Christ should already have surely returned by now. But here's the picture of the rescuer in action. The rescue is here. Rescuers are with him in these verses. He, as the advance agent of that rescue team, broke through many days ago and walked this earth for 33 and a half years. But the rescue operation continues, and the rescuer will not be deterred. And you and I can know for sure that help is on the way.